Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to skip over chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 and go straight to the end and wrap the book up today. I feel led by the Holy Spirit to do it. When I look at the calendar and some travel I got going on, upcoming, and trying to be fair to Craig, who fills in for me when I'm gone, when I look ahead, I really kind of need to do it, wrap Nehemiah up now. And I feel bad for skipping over anything in Scripture, but honestly, chapters 1 through 8 are the real meat of Nehemiah. In fact, you'll see a lot of Bible teachers just stop at chapter 8. That's not to say there's not anything worth studying in chapters 9 through 12. I don't want to say that at all. But if you've read ahead in Nehemiah, you know that those chapters have, most of it is lists of names and genealogies and places and things like that. So as I say, we'll go ahead and jump to the last chapter and finish up Nehemiah today. I feel led again by the Holy Spirit and Brother Cal. He suggested it too, but I've been praying about it. I think we're going to go back to the New Testament next. We're going to go to the book of Acts. That's a great book. It's got a lot of what I call meat in it. So we'll go there next if you want to get prepared for that. I've never taught all the way through Acts. I think I've gotten through like chapter 18. So there's 10 more chapters there that I haven't covered, but that's where we'll go next. So you remember from last week when we were in chapter 8, we saw that now that the wall is built, attention has turned to rebuilding what I would call rebuilding the people. And we saw in chapter 8 that revival had broken out, and we noted that the revival got started because the people had a real hunger for the Word of God. That's what kind of kicked it all off. They had called on the priest and scribe Ezra to come and teach them, give them a big Bible study, basically. Remember I said, back in the day, if you wanted to study the Bible, you called one man, you called Ezra. He was well known for being a great Bible scholar. But I want you to notice something interesting as we move into this, because we're beginning to see a real fundamental shift in the spiritual life of Israel here. If you've read your Old Testament much at all, you know most of what you read centers around and is based on the temple, right? I mean, the temple, the rituals, the sacrifices, all of that went along with the temple. Isn't that what we typically see when you read the Old Testament? Well, it, like I said, it's always about the temple rituals, the temple sacrifice, everything centered around that. Now they've been in a period, though, where they haven't had the temple. They've been in Babylon for 70 years. Now I realize, I ain't going to get into that. I realize at this point the temple has been rebuilt. Zerubbabel has rebuilt it. You find that in the book of Ezra. But it's only just now, my point is, it's only just now been rebuilt. They've been in this long period where they couldn't focus on the temple anymore. So now what are they focused on? We just read the Word. For the first time, we're seeing them, the focus is not on the temple, but we're beginning to see a real love affair between Israel and the written Word of God. I think that's significant, very significant. Because the temple had almost turned in, or can turn into, an idol, can it not? I mean, you get to worship in the temple more than you worship in the Lord. And they, like us, have really become, now they, like I said, you're starting to see a love affair with the written Word. And I just think it's a significant turning point. Now, I'll tell you, we're skipping over it, but in chapter 9, because they were so convicted of their sin from reading the Bible, I'll say it like that, put it in our vernacular, the Bible. You know, when I say they're reading the Bible, what do I mean for them? The law, the Old Testament law. And so they were so convicted from reading God's Word of their sin, they had what they began to have what Bible scholars call a solemn assembly. They're wearing sackcloth and ashes and beginning to confess all of their sin because they see how badly they've treated God and how sinful they are. You can sum up the entire, and chapter 9 begins, it's basically a recounting of the history of Israel, basically. I mean, you can learn the whole history of Israel in chapter 9, which is, by the way, the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. That's just trivia for whatever that's worth. But you can sum up that whole chapter. Look at, I said we were going to skip over it, but look at verses in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Basically sum up what the whole chapter says. At verse 16 of chapter 9, it says, "But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." That's kind of the summary of that whole, you can kind of sum that whole chapter up. It's all about Israel's unfaithfulness and how God was always gracious and mercy. And so they begin to make, and so they're in this solemn assembly, they begin to make all these promises, oaths, willing to take on a curse upon themselves if they don't do these things. And everything they say here, everything they make an oath about, they're very, very sincere about it. I mean, they meant what they said, they meant what they promised. To show you what I'm talking about, look at chapter 10 just for a second at verse 28. Just to give you an idea of what they're saying. Look at verse 28. "Now the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Nethinim, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land, to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances and His statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our son, wives for our sons." So they promise to take care of the temple, everything that goes along with that in verses 32 and 33, and they just go on and on making all these promises. But the sad thing is, all these oaths and all these promises that they make in those chapters, they'll break every one of them by the time they get to chapter 13. So, let's jump in at chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but had hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel." Now, in these first three verses of chapter 13, revival is still going on, all right? Just so you understand that. Everything's great. They're still on fire. Everybody's still on fire for the Lord. Kind of reminds me of Second Mile Church, to be honest with you. I feel like everybody down here we're really on fire for the Lord, and they're all studying their Bibles just as hard as their little hearts can. And remember, these people have never really read the Bible. They were born in captivity in Babylon. They were in Babylon for 70 years. I mean, I guess conceivably there could be some that were in Israel before, but most of these people have never read the Bible. And look what they find while they're reading the Bible. It says, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come in the assembly of God." So, what's that all about? Well, back in Deuteronomy 23, God declared that no Ammonite, no Moabite could ever be a part of Israel. So, what's the deal with the Ammonites and the Moabites? What do we know about them? Where'd they come from? Anybody remember? Yeah, they came, their descendants from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. You remember? They ran to the mountains, and his daughters were afraid. I think of it like, I think there's been movies where, you know, somebody flees somewhere and there's a nuclear holocaust and they're the only people left on the planet, you know, kind of thing. I think that's what the daughters thought, so they tricked their daddy into having sex with them. Anyway, that's where these people came from. And drunk, that's exactly right. And according to God's law, Israel was not ever to be associated with these people. And it also stems back, or does stem back, from Numbers 22, like he says there in verse 2. What he's talking about there, when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, verse 2 there says, they, talking about the Moabites and the Ammonites, had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. You remember the story of Balaam? Balaam and his talking donkey? You remember that? Fascinating story. We don't have time to get into it, but you should check it out in Numbers 22. So they realized from reading God's word that they shouldn't be around these Ammonites and Moabites, but guess what? They realized there's a bunch of them. There are a bunch of them around. But they're supposed to be separated from them. And so the spiritual lesson for you and I, for us as a church, is we're called to be separated from the world, are we not? And that's what the Scripture teaches. 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore, come out of them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Israel was supposed to be separated from the world. You know, several times we see in Scripture that Israel was supposed to not associate with this group or that group. Why? What's the point? I mean, why doesn't God want Israel hanging around with certain groups? Is he, because he's a racist? I mean, what's the deal? Why didn't he want them doing it? He knew they weren't smart enough to resist the temptation to worship idols. That was the number one thing on the list. And all of the sins that these foreign people, he knew that Israel wasn't smart enough or strong enough to resist the temptation. And they would slowly but surely begin to look like all the people around, the world around them, would they not? That's exactly right. Yeah, it is. Exactly is. I mean, but as a church, aren't we supposed to do the same thing? We're not supposed to look like the rest of the world. We're supposed to be different. That's exactly right. We're going to talk about that exact thing. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And old Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother that is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, or drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with those kind of people. So we're supposed to be separate. And here in chapter 13, they like I said, they've read no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be in the assembly of God, but there were some. But God didn't want them to be separate because he was a racist. He just knows what your mama always taught you. You hang around with the wrong crowd, it's eventually not going to work out very good for you, right? You're going to get in trouble. That's what it comes down to. So let me ask you a question. Don't answer this. And this may sound weird at our age, but are there people in your life that you really don't need to be associating with anymore? Are there people in your life that you really need to disassociate with? Like I said, don't answer that. It's just something for you to think about on your own. I realize we're not children anymore, and I'm sure not your parents, but I know what we say. Well, yeah, I probably shouldn't be hanging around this person, but I'm trying to witness to them. Okay, I hope you are. I hope I am. But it's a tough question. It's a pretty serious question to ask yourself. Take inventory of the people in your life. Do you really need to be hanging around them? And I'm not saying you disassociate with every unbeliever in your life. You can't do that. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 5:10. You can't. You'd have to leave the planet. You can't get away from unbelievers. But if you have relationships in your life that are pulling you away from the Lord in any way, you need to get rid of them. You really do. And that sounds easy, but it's hard to do. Any questions or comments on that? Y'all are real talkative this morning. Cal, Cal wore you out. That was a great, was that not a great sermon this morning? And God, and that's what God warns about. I mean, you know, why doesn't God say, y'all get out in the world and convert everybody? Because he knows just what you just said. It's easier to pull somebody down than it is to pull somebody up. That's a great analogy. Now, there seems to be a time gap somewhere here. I'm not exactly sure where it happens, and I'm not sure how long it happens, how long it is. But somewhere in here, Nehemiah has returned back to the palace in Shushan for Artaxerxes. He's back working for the king, working in the palace. Because you remember from chapter 2, when Artaxerxes, when Nehemiah was asking if he could go, Artaxerxes says, well, when are you coming back? He wasn't going to let him go forever, you know. So Nehemiah gave him a date. Well, evidently that date was up and he's gone back. Gone back to work for the king. And then evidently he has asked Artaxerxes, can I go back to Jerusalem? He wants to go back and check on things. We don't know how long he was back in Shushan, away from Jerusalem. But it was for some period of time. And look what's happened since he's been gone. Look at verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. You remember Tobiah? And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of the grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and offerings for the priests. Dude, Eliashib the priest is big buddies with Tobiah. He's one of the ringleaders, been causing Nehemiah all his heartburn and trouble since time began. Well, how did this happen? How did they become big buddies? Well, if you look down at verse 28, it says that one of Eliashib's sons married one of Sanballat's daughters. And Tobiah and Sanballat were tight, right? You remember that? You say, well, boy, Elisha, he's a real turkey, you know. Hey, he's a bad person. But the funny thing is, if you go back and look at chapter 3, he was the first guy that started working on the wall. First guy mentioned. But look what Nehemiah says here. But during all this, I'm at verse 6, but during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. It's like he's trying to tell us, what I'm fixing to tell you about, I want you to know, I didn't have anything to do with it, didn't know what was going on, I wasn't around. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. After certain days, I obtained a leave from the king. It's likely that he just simply wanted to go back and check on things. He had put so much work in. But I read one commentator that suggested the people in Jerusalem may have written letters back to Artaxerxes saying, please let Nehemiah come back because things had gotten so bad, like we're seeing right here. Elisha has buddied up with Tobiah and he's built him a studio apartment in the temple. This is crazy. And Nehemiah finds out, and he is not a happy camper. Look what he does, continuing there in verse 8. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. This dude, Nehemiah, he don't play. He's all business, man. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms and brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Nehemiah throws all of this Tobiah stuff out in the street and then has the room fumigated. That's what's going on here. So how did things degenerate this bad since Nehemiah's been gone? I mean, how does this happen? They were on fire for the Lord. New wall, new temple, found the Word of God. Everybody's on fire. How did it degenerate to this? There is a huge spiritual lesson here. And if you don't get nothing like, I sound like I guess I am preaching. I don't mean to be, but if you don't hear anything else, hear this. This would be worth the price of admission. revival, as bad as we need it, and as glorious as it is when it comes, it does not last forever. General William Booth, you remember him, founder of Salvation Army. Remember that guy? You've heard about him. He once told a group of his new officers, and I want you to listen to this statement. He said, "I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." I think that's one of the most spiritually profound statements I've ever read. It is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed. It is the nature of the fire of our spiritual life or any fire of revival to go out. A fire left on its own will eventually go out, will it not? We got to keep it stirred. You got to keep the fire fed. You got to keep the ashes removed out of it. So how do we do that? How do we keep the fires of our spirit? Like I said, I feel like we're down here, we're on fire for the Lord. How do we keep that going and not let it go out? Keep feeding it. Feeding it with what? The Word of God. You got to get in the Word, and you got to get in your prayer closet. That's how you do it. Do what, Dick? Staying in fellowship. Thank you for saying that. Yes. I'll come to you. You give me just a second. You open the door, I want to say something. He said, "I feed off everybody else around here." You don't have any idea how many times I have y'all come to me after the class and say, "I'm sorry, I spoke up and I talked too much and I shouldn't have done that." Don't do that. I want you to talk. Because you do all feed off of each other. What you don't know, some of you people that say, "Oh, I shouldn't have chimed in. I talked too much this morning." But I have somebody else right behind you that say, "Oh, I got so much out of what Dick said, or what Craig said, or what Marianne said." So please don't feel apologetic. I'm asking questions. I want this to be a dialogue. You done heard a sermon. I'm not here to give you another sermon. You already heard one. Okay? All right. Anyway, Pat.
At the revival of time that preacher mentioned is that we must never take our eyes off Jesus. Everything that we do, we say, should be focused on Him, and it's for Him that we do it, not the glory of God. That was very powerful.
Amen. Amen. You got to get in the Word, and you got to get in your prayer closet. And hear me now. You got to do both. Not one, both. You know what? I think there's a lot of Christians. There could be some in this room. I don't know. But they think they have a really strong devotional life. But the problem is, all it consists of is praying. And it doesn't include the Word, and it doesn't include the Bible. And I'm going to tell you something. If all you do is pray and don't include the Word of God, your prayers are not based on anything. You hear me? I mean, if you never read your Bible and all you do is pray, your prayers begin to be based on what you think. And quite frankly, we concoct some really stupid things about God. You know what I'm saying? And you end up thinking you're very spiritual, but it's not based on anything. You ever had somebody tell you that? "Oh, I'm very religious, but I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual." A lot of times, no, I'm not saying every time, a lot of times that's code word for I don't go to church, I don't read my Bible, and I have my own ideas about what God's like. That's what that means a lot of times. I'm just being real blunt. You cannot be directed by the Spirit of God if you're not in the Word of God. You just can't. It doesn't work. I'll be real blunt. In my opinion, a prayer life without the Word of God is useless and maybe even dangerous. That's a bold statement. But on the other hand, a devotional life that's based on nothing but the Word of God and never any communion with God, never any communication with God, turns you into a Pharisee. You got a lot of head knowledge about the Bible, but you don't have any heart knowledge. And the worst thing of all, you got no relationship with the Savior. It's got to be both. It's got to be both. Couldn't agree with that more. I read a book when I was a kid that said that very same thing, and I've always thought of it. Now, I agree with that to a point. I do think God talks to me when I talk to God. I you know what I'm saying? Prayer is, but I know what she's saying. I agree with that. It is healthy, I think, to think of the Word as God talking to you and prayer as you talking to God. But don't think God doesn't talk to you in prayer. He does. He absolutely does. Any other comments or thoughts on all that? That was the biggest thing I got out of this chapter was that right there. Then here in verses 10 through 13, he realizes they aren't taking care of the temple either. The priests aren't getting paid. Look at verse 10. I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for each of them, Levites and the singers who did the work, had gone back to his field. The preachers all quit. They had to go get a job so they could make ends meet. You know, there are a lot of people who think the pastor ought to be just this side of the poverty line, you know. That offends me greatly. I love my pastor too much for him to have to fight for his, to be at the poverty line. Do I think he needs to have his own Learjet? No, I do not. That's stupid. Y'all knew I was going to hit Joel Osteen. Yeah. I actually I had it in here. I got a list of the house he lives in. Anyway, Jesse Duplantis. Yeah, he was on his third one. Third. Yeah. You notice. Only they can hear those words from God. Nobody else can ever hear them, you know. Anyway. I wouldn't doubt it. Yeah. Unbelievable. There's no way you can justify that. You just can't do it. $1 billion in the bank, you can't justify that. Or three Learjets, give me a break. Verse 11, so I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan son of Zakur, the son of Madonai. See what I mean? There's this. You see why I skipped over a lot of this stuff? For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God and for its service. Verses 15 through 22, he finds that they're breaking all the laws about observing the Sabbath that they promised. We won't cover that. Drop down and look at verse 23. Now, you remember we looked at back at chapter 10, they promised not to intermarry. You remember that? Other nations, they said, we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. We'll look at verse 23. In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Now watch this. This is wild. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourself. Did not Solomon sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. It's always the women, isn't it? Should we, if I want my wife to know I said that, I'll tell her. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Now, before you ask me, I have no answer, for I contended with them, cursed them, and pulled out their hair. I don't know. Other than to say, like I said earlier, Nehemiah don't play. He was all business. I can tell you as a New Testament believer, Brother Cal is not going to pull out your hair or hit you. I can promise you that. He may think about it and fantasize about it, but he's not going to do it. And when he says there, I cursed them, that don't mean he gave them a Montgomery County cussing. That's not what that means. He's calling down curses. Remember chapter 10, it said, they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about cussing them out. But now there are great spiritual truths in these verses too. But let me start by telling you what these verses are not saying. These verses are not talking about interracial marriage. That's not what it's talking about. The Bible doesn't forbid or condemn interracial marriage. It does forbid and condemn, I don't know how you say it, interreligious marriages. I guess that's the best way to say it. Although I don't consider Christianity a religion. David, to you brought this verse up, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Why does the Bible warn us about being unequally yoked? What's the danger? What's the big deal about that? Yeah. Right. Was that you? You were going to say something? Somebody, I thought. Anyway. Thank you. That's where I was going with this. I think one of the biggest problems about being unequally yoked, unequally yoked couples, what they fail to think about, it's not necessarily about the two of them. They may very well be in love. They may very well stay in love. The problem is their children. It's their offspring. Look at what it says in verse 23. In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Now let's make up an extreme case. A Christian marries a Muslim. What's the children going to be? Are they going to be Muslim or Christian? You see the problem here? Probably nothing. That's well said, Jay. The problem is not necessarily the couple themselves. It's their children. And that's what's being illustrated here in these verses. When it says the children spoke the language of, half the children spoke the language of Ashdod, but couldn't speak the language of Judah. You notice, It's not that they had forgotten how to speak the language of Ashdod. They had forgotten to speak the language of Judah. Because it mentions wives here. And what language is a child most, what language are they typically going to learn? Mamas or daddies? Yeah, they hang around mom most. So you know, if enough of this is allowed to go on, then the Jews cease to exist. If the Jews cease to exist, we got no Messiah. And we're all dead in our sins. And based on his reaction of pulling out hair and slapping people and calling down curses, I would say of all the things he found when he came back home, this was the worst one. And one of the sons of Joadiah, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him out from him. That's why I told you his son was married to. Remember them, O God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O God, for good. And that's how this book kind of unceremoniously ends, you know. Do what, Dick? That rubs you wrong, doesn't it? You've mentioned it before, but. No, I didn't do that. I might. That's a good idea, though. Yeah. He does it throughout the whole book, really. I don't really have a good answer for you on that. I've read some stuff on it, but I don't think it's karma. You know, I did good, so you owe me, or, you know, works. Hey, God, I did good for your king, for your people, so you owe me. I don't know. I don't have a, my answer is I don't know. Remember me forever for good? Oh, yeah. Oh, remember me forever for good, comma for good. Yeah, yeah, could be. I don't know. Tough question. Did you like this book? There's a lot of application to it, I think, because of what we as a church are going through. I'm really looking forward to Acts. You know, and if you just now joined us, hadn't been in here a while, you're right on the, we're starting Acts, perfect time to, you know, just jump on a book. And you ought to, if you haven't ever done it, you ought to just take a book of the Bible and say, I'm going to know everything that's in this book from front to back and everything in between. Just own a book. If you've never done that, I promise you, money back guarantee, I promise you if you do that, you will not come to me and say, well, that was a big waste of my time. You'll get a huge blessing out of it. And Acts is a good one. I like Acts because Brother Cal on Sunday nights and some on Sunday mornings, you know, he's been going through this sermon series on the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, they call it the book or the Acts of the Apostles. It ought to be called the book ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's who shows out in the Acts. But anyway, any questions or comments? All right, I'll get us out of here. Father, thank you so much for the book of Nehemiah and for his example of leadership and servanthood and all the many. This is so applicable, Lord, to our church, especially, Lord, because of, you know, our Kenwood acquisition. Like I said earlier, Father, in one of the lessons, you got a lot of walls for Second Mile to be building this year. So help us to be found busy doing that work. Keep us safe this week. Thank you, Lord. So many times we just take for granted that Craig mentioned it in his prayer, Lord. We sit down here, and I hadn't feared for my life the whole time I've been in here today. And we take that for granted. There's so many countries in this world that can't worship you in open public, but we can. And that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Forgive us for taking it for granted. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here next week if that's your will. In Christ's name, amen.